Okay, make sure that is going. We are in session number 3 of our study of the book of Revelation. The date is October the 10th, 2012, and we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1. Tonight we'll begin in verse 9, and there's new notes for you at your places at the table. Just to kind of get up to speed, I can take that for you, Bob. Okay. Just to kind of get up to speed with what's going on, the first week we were looking at some of the background of the book and how to interpret the book and so on. Then last week we got into chapter 1. In the first 8 verses of chapter 1, in our outline, it's called the prologue. And that's the kind of the introduction to the book. We found out who's writing the book, who he's writing to. We found out that the purpose of the book in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus Christ in his glory that will be his when he comes again. Then tonight we put in, beginning at verse 9, at the beginning of your notes. And if you're looking at the notes from last week, at the bottom of the last page is the same thing that tonight is at the top of the page that's at your place. So I would just suggest take those notes and we'll start there. And so it's at the top of the page, the things which you have seen. And that's in chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. Now, where that expression comes from, the things that you have seen, is from chapter 1, verse 19, which a couple of weeks ago we saw that is the key verse for interpreting the book. Because looking down at that verse, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the book easily divides into 3 parts, each part corresponding with one of those phrases. The first part here in chapter 1 corresponds with the things which you have seen. And we're going to find out that he saw Jesus Christ in his glory. And he saw a vision of Christ in his glory. And so that's the things that you have seen. Lord willing, next week we'll get into the next division of the book, the things that are. And that's going to be in chapters 2 and 3 with the 7 letters to 7 churches, which are going to be a great picture of what is always going on in the church. And that covers the entire period from when Jesus ascended until he comes again. So those are the things that are going on right now. That's in chapters 2 and 3. Then, after we get through that, then we'll get to the things which are yet to come. That's the part that everyone's excited to get to, about what's going to happen in the future. So it's a very clear division given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. So tonight we come to the things which you have seen in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. It's a vision, as I said, of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus were to walk in right now, this is what he would look like, because he is glorified today at the Father's right hand. And so it's kind of interesting to think of it from that perspective of what he looks like now. So let's get into it. We have circumstances of the vision. That's in verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, I, John. We've already seen that the author of the book is the Apostle John. It's the same John who was the closest disciple to Jesus. The 3 closest disciples were Peter, James, and John. John was the closest of the 3. And he was the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother after the crucifixion and so on. He had He had wound up going to what's today called Turkey, to the city of Ephesus, and there he pastored the church that the Apostle Paul had started years before. He is the only apostle that is still living at the time of the book of Revelation is written. All of the other apostles have been killed, martyred. But he is the one who was not martyred. But because of his preaching, the Roman Empire decided they didn't like him preaching Jesus. And they wanted people to acknowledge that Caesar is God. And the Christians wouldn't. And the Christians said, our Lord is Jesus, and there is no other Lord. And since they wouldn't bend on that, the Roman Empire persecuted. And they persecuted John by sending him off the coast of Turkey, off the coast of Ephesus, to an island called Patmos. And there they would have prisoners there working in mines and working in a rock quarry and so on. It was hard work for a man who was pushing 90. It was there that the Lord gave him the revelation that we are studying. So anyway, he introduces himself as I, John. He could have introduced himself as I, John the Apostle. And I think he's almost astounded that rather than any of the other apostles, would see this revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think he just felt a tremendous unworthiness. And so in his feeling unworthy, he just calls himself I, John, instead of I, John, the Apostle. In fact, he identifies himself, again, not as the Apostle, but I, John, your brother. He puts himself on the same level as the believers to whom he's writing. And he could have stressed his authority as an apostle, but he just simply says, I, John, your brother, and then he adds, and partner. He said, we're in this together. The word partner there has in it our word koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship that we talk about quite often, about koinonia, about fellowship, which means a sharing together. And so he says, I, John, your brother, sharing with you in something we don't like too much of, but the generation that John is in, the Christians are in it, and that is what he calls here in the tribulation. We share in common Satan's opposition to us. Satan is opposed to the church. He's opposed to Christians who are the children of God. He's opposed to God. And so we have opposition, and sometimes that opposition takes the form of persecution and so on. But you lump it all together in this word tribulation. And Satan hates the church, the world hates the church, and so therefore there's tribulation and persecution. Our country has been spared for most of our history, persecution of Christians. We are abnormal when you look at all of church history from the time of Christ until now. All over the world, there's one place that has been spared much persecution of Christians, and that's the United States. There's no guarantee that it's going to stay that way. In fact, I tend to think we're going to see persecution. It just is shaping up that way. And that has been the normal for God's people. So partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. And of course, the kingdom is referring to when Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom, and all believers are going to be joined together in that. It's going to have a special significance for the Jewish people, as it is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, that there will be a descendant of David who's going to reign over Israel, and they're going to be in the land, and the curse is going to be removed, and the desert will bloom like the rose, and so on. But all believers will get to participate in the kingdom. And that's what he's anticipating. So he says we're partners in tribulation and the kingdom. And then we are partners in the patient endurance. Now, this is included. Patient endurance is included to remind us that the earthly kingdom isn't here yet. There is an interpretation of the book of Revelation we saw a couple of weeks ago that has, I think, what's very obviously a false interpretation that says that we're experiencing the kingdom now. That really doesn't fit what Scripture says. We're patiently enduring the trials and tribulations and so on, awaiting the kingdom, and we are joint partners in that. So we are a partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance that are in Jesus. So now he goes back to John. So all that about the kingdom and patient endurance, kind of like a parenthesis. So now what he's saying is, I, John, was on the island called Patmos. And right away, as soon as he says, I'm on the island called Patmos, he would be concerned, because who goes to the island of Patmos? It wasn't tourists. It was criminals. And so he wants to make sure that they understand he's not on Patmos because he was a thief or something like that. He's a criminal. And he's on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of his preaching Jesus, he's a criminal and sentenced to be on that island of Patmos. His only crime was faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. Then in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when he talks about I was in the Spirit, he doesn't give any real details on that. I would love to know a lot more detail about just what that involved. But what it's saying is, I had a supernatural occurrence that happened to me on the island of Patmos. It was from the Holy Spirit. It was not something that a human would generate. It's not something physical, but it was something miraculous from the Holy Spirit. And he says, I remember very well what day it was. It was on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the title that the early Christians gave to Sunday, because it was on Sunday, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so for the Christians, Sunday came to be known as the Lord's Day. And they began to meet and to worship on the Lord's Day. It was, in the Roman Empire, a regular day of work. And so it was not like us, where most people have Sunday off, and we gather for Sunday school and morning service and so on. But they would work during the day on Sunday, but they would gather that evening on the Lord's Day. And there they would have their worship service and the Lord's Supper and so on. So John is on the island of Patmos, and there probably wasn't much of a service there, but he says, I definitely know that it was the Lord's Day, the day of remembering the resurrection. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the purpose of the trumpet, apparently, is to get his attention. And a trumpet in the army in those days would be used to give orders, give direction to the troops and so on, since the human voice couldn't be heard as loud as the trumpet. And so they knew the different trumpet blasts meant different things. And so the blowing of the trumpet spoke of authority. So he hears this trumpet, and the idea is to get his attention, and it's carrying some kind of authority, and it signals the need to submit to what the commanding general is saying, and the commanding general in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 11 saying. So this sound of the trumpet said something. So, when we get to heaven, I'd like to see this replayed on video. Just what it sounded like and what it looked like. It's the sound of a trumpet, and yet it has words. And obviously something very unusual, and that was the only way he had to describe it. But it said in verse 11, write what you see in a book. Some translations will say scroll, because the books in those days were scrolls. And a scroll was made of papyrus material, which papyrus was a reed that grew in the Nile Valley in Egypt. And it would be, you could spend more money and you could make a scroll out of animal skins. But it was much cheaper out of papyrus, and most books or scrolls were done that way. And so that's what he's told to pick up and read, or to write on, excuse me. Take this blank roll of papyrus and write on it and send it to the seven churches. And he's going to name the seven churches here. And he's going to name the order of the seven churches, not in order of closest to get to from the first one, but he's going to put them in an order that a delivery man might take to go from one to the other. I'll show you a map in a little bit. The next page is going to have a map, but before we get to that, you have this paragraph here from the ESV Study Bible that's part of the map. John addressed the book of Revelation to the seven churches that are in Asia, namely Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Although there were undoubtedly other churches elsewhere in the province of Asia, it's the Roman province of Asia, called Asia Minor, which separates, makes sure we understand it's not Japan, China, and so on. John had apparently been exiled from Ephesus to the island of Patmos, southwest of Ephesus, and it was there that he recorded his visions. If you turn the page, you'll have this map. And the map is of the westernmost part of what's called Turkey today. And so you have the Aegean Sea on the left, and then you'll notice a box says Patmos in pretty big print with an arrow to this little island off the coast of Turkey that's called Patmos. Well, then if you go from Patmos to the right to the land area and then go north, you'll see Ephesus. Ephesus is where these seven churches start. And read what's down below here. I think this is very well put. Starting from Ephesus and moving clockwise, the party of messengers would have proceeded northward about 40 miles to Smyrna. And we're going to talk about those messengers that are going to carry this a little bit later. So if you look up from Ephesus, and there's a dotted line, and it goes up to Smyrna, that's also on the coast. Smyrna is today a big city, the third largest city in Turkey. It's called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. It's a great city to visit. When we toured the seven churches of Revelation, these seven cities, Smyrna, or Izmir, was our headquarters, because there's modern hotels there, and some of these other towns don't have much that many places to stay in and so on. So it's a great bustling modern city today of Izmir, but it was Smyrna. So 40 miles to Smyrna, and then 40 miles to Pergamum. So you go up further, even though you see the word Thyatira there, where the T for Thyatira is not where the city is. So you just keep going past that, and you come to Pergamum. Pergamum, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. It was a fascinating place. Pergamum was the capital city of this province of the Roman Empire. So continuing on these notes on the bottom, So from Pergamum, they moved in a southeasterly direction, about 45 miles, to Thyatira. Then about 30 miles south to Sardis. And so if you go down and then a little to the right, you come to Sardis. Then about 30 miles east-southeast to Philadelphia, which is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But Philadelphia means brotherly love and was an ancient city in Asia Minor. Our American city of Philadelphia was obviously much, much more recent than that. And then finally, about 40 miles southeast to Laodicea. And you'll see Laodicea is near two cities that did have churches in them, but were not among the seven in Revelation, Hierapolis and Colossae. And we'll talk about those when we get to that letter to Laodicea, because there's an interesting connection there. Then you'll notice the next paragraph, a messenger from each city would present the scroll to his own church, who would read and probably make a copy of it before the remaining messengers moved on with the original to the next city. So that's what's going on, chapter 2 and 3. John has lived in Ephesus. He has been involved perhaps with starting some of these churches and with helping these churches. He knows them all. And so the Lord has him write down this revelation and send it to each one of these seven churches. So the messengers start out and they just go in this circular pattern. In our case, we were staying at Smyrna, and we went up to Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then came to Laodicea that only has ruins in it, nothing modern there today, but there was a fabulous hotel in Hierapolis. Not fabulous in the sense that it had all these great rooms, but fabulous because of what was on the grounds of the hotel. And I'll wait till we get to Laodicea to tell you what that was. So we spent a wonderful night in Hierapolis. And then the next day we came to Ephesus, and wow, there is so much to see in Ephesus. And one of the great places in the world to visit. And then we went back to Smyrna and spent the night. So anyway, it's kind of a roundabout way going to these seven churches. Well, turning the page, so we come to B, the content of the vision. And that's chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. So let's look at verse 12. Then I turn to see the voice. Now, we normally don't talk about seeing a voice. We speak of hearing a voice. But what it's saying is, I turned around to look to see who had spoken, because he heard these words. Sound of a trumpet, yet it's words. So he turned around to see where it was coming from, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he doesn't yet see a person, but he sees seven golden lampstands. You remember that in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, God directed Moses to construct the tabernacle, which would be the place where the sacrifices would be made and so on. And in the tabernacle, there was a seven-branched candlestick, or menorah. This is along that line, only instead of seven branches, it's seven actual candlesticks or menorahs. Lampstands would be another word for the candlesticks. The idea is it's a gold lampstand that held a small oil lamp, which then fueled the flame. So it wouldn't put out a whole lot of light compared to what we're used to, but in a dark room, it would be very significant. And so he He sees, turns around, and he sees these seven lampstands. Now, in verse 20, it's going to be explained that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. There's one lampstand equaling one church. Seven churches, seven lampstands. And of course, the significance of a lampstand is that these churches are shining the light in a dark place, in a dark community, in a community that needs the gospel, that needs Christ. And just as we are, Paul in Philippians talks about we are lights shining in a dark world. Christ is the light of the world, but we're the little lampstands. And so that's the picture here. So first thing he sees, seven lampstands representing the seven churches. Then he goes on in verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands. So what we're going to meet here is Jesus, because it says, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And that's referring to Jesus. So he sees Jesus not merely over the churches, not distant from them, but he's in the middle of them, which is comforting to realize, especially when you're going through tribulation. So this one that he sees is called one like a son of man. So the first thing that strikes him is his similarity to looking like an earthly human being. Although he can tell right away he's different, but yet he looks like an earthly human being. That sight of one like the Son of Man brings to John's mind, I'm sure, since he knew Old Testament scripture so well, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. And in Daniel 7 verse 13, Daniel in his vision that God gives him sees one like the Son of Man coming down in glory. That is a prophecy of the Messiah. And it's a prophecy of Messiah coming in glory. Now, there's other prophecies of the Messiah that he's going to be a man, that he's going to be in human flesh, and he's going to be spat on, and he's going to be scourged, and he's going to die, and so on. That is very different than this prophecy. This Son of Man is in glory, is just absolutely glorious. So this would be looking ahead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sight that John sees when he looks and he sees one like the Son of Man brings to his mind Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. And back when Jesus was in his earthly body walking on this earth with John and the other disciples, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And Jesus made the connection for the disciples that although they didn't see him in his glory, he is the Messiah. He is that Son of Man that is prophesied in Daniel 7:13. Now, John is going to see him manifesting that glory, showing that glory that was prophesied in Daniel 7:13. So, he sees one like the Son of Man. That is, number one, Christ walks in the midst of his church. Number two, Christ intercedes for his church. That's the next part of verse 13. Because then we discover, not only is this one like the Son of Man, but he's a priest. And in particular, he's a high priest. Because he wears the garments of the high priest of the Old Testament. Now, the book of Hebrews explains that he is our high priest without being from the line of the earthly high priest through Aaron. Jesus is through a different line of priests, the line of Melchizedek. But that's a whole different issue. But anyway, so let's look at this, continuing on in verse 13, clothed with a long robe. That term, that particular Greek word that is used for long robe, is used in the Greek translation in the Old Testament of various places where it does refer to the long robe of the high priest. Now, this Greek word can refer to other robes of distinguished people. And so some people have studied this and have said, well, we're not quite sure that it's saying high priest. But I think the whole thing of Jesus being the high priest fits in exactly with what John is doing. And so he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. That was also something that the high priest wore. And this golden sash, Josephus says it was golden in the sense that it was interwoven with gold. And it then says around his chest. So it's not around his waist like a belt, but it's around his chest, which was a something that people that were important wore. And there was a dignity that went with that. And it was part of the clothing of the high priest. So it makes sense since the present ministry of Jesus, according to the New Testament, is that of the high priest interceding for us before the Father. And since the picture here is of Jesus walking among his church, what is he doing among his church? He's interceding for us, among other things, which fits with what the high priest does. Well, then we go on, and number three, Christ purifies his church, and that's in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now, that is significant because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, that is a description of the appearance of God the Father. God is pictured in Daniel 7, 9 with white hair. Now, obviously God is spirit. And so in that sense, he doesn't have white hair. But it's used in Daniel as a symbolism that it represents wisdom, represents age, which in their culture was a thing to be esteemed. And the idea was that it carried wisdom with it. And so what this is doing by giving us that same description that is given in Daniel of God the Father, here it's given of Jesus Christ, it reminds us, like many places in the New Testament, the attributes of God the Father are attributed to God the Son in the New Testament, showing us that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They are one in nature. That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are one in nature. And that is pointed out all these places in the New Testament where the attributes of the Father are given to the Son in the New Testament. Here is one of them. So this idea of white wool, it pictures the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. That he didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem, but he has always been because he is God. So that's pictured by the idea of the hair of white wool. In Isaiah 9:6, which has so many titles of Jesus, Jesus, his name is Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God. And then one of those titles is Father of Eternity, or some translations, Eternal Father. But it's the idea, it's the Father of Eternity. And that is a good picture here with this idea of his head of white wool like snow, reminding us in Isaiah 9:6, it prophesies one of the titles of the Messiah will be the Father of Eternity. So that's pictured here. But then also, white speaks of purity. Speaks of wisdom on the one hand, and it also speaks of purity. And absolutely untainted by sin is Jesus Christ, just as his hair was untainted by brown or black or any other color. It was pure white. Again, this is a picture of the description of Jesus after he ascended to the Father in his glory. This is not how he looked when he was here on earth. And then it goes to his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, with his eyes, numerous times in Scripture it talks about with God's eyes, which again, God being spirit, he doesn't have eyes, but it pictures his seeing, and in particular he is described as seeing all things, just as probably every one of us at some point when we grew up were sure that our mothers had eyes behind their head. Remember? It seemed like they could see everything we did. With God, that is definitely true. And in this case, his eyes not only in that sense, but when it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, his eyes are able to judge and to judge righteously. Over in Hebrews 4:13, it has that idea of judging righteously. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And these are his eyes in Revelation 1:14. They are eyes that judge righteously. They make no mistake. And they're not fooled by our hypocrisy. They see right through it. And they are here then called a flame of fire. Fire purifies metals. In those days, the prospector would have some ore, some silver ore or gold ore, and so on. And the way that they separated the ore from the non-ore was they put it through the fire. And the ore, the gold or silver, melted. And everything else arose to the top, and they would scoop it off. And the more you did that, the more you got down to the pure gold or the pure silver. And the fact that his eyes are a flame of fire refers to that aspect, that he is able to absolutely judge 100% and do that righteously. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, when he's talking about the churches, we're going to see that he does a lot of judging of people in those churches. And those eyes of fire are certainly involved. Well, then he goes on in verse 15, his feet, and thinking about Jesus as a king, kings would sit on an elevated platform, and those being judged would be brought to be put beneath the feet of the king, and he's high and lifted up, and they're there, and it's as if he could just squash them with his feet. That was a common thing for people in those days, thinking of a majestic king and his feet. So the feet came to represent authority. And so here, his feet, representing his authority, were like burnished bronze. That means brightly gleaming, just polished to the point that it shines. And the emphasis there on this shining bronze is that this is absolutely pure. Now, bronze in Scripture is a picture of judgment. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was an altar that was made of bronze. A judgment took place at that altar, when the sacrifices were killed and burned, judgment was put on those sacrifices. The place of that was the brass or bronze altar that was made. And it becomes a picture throughout the Bible of judgment. So his feet are involved with judgment. And it's burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Absolutely pure, no impurity in it. God's judgment is absolutely pure and righteous. And then it describes his voice. His voice, and here we have number four on the outline, Christ speaks authoritatively to his church. And his voice was like that of the roar of many waters. Have you ever been on a hiking trail and all of a sudden you don't see a waterfall, but you hear it? And you get close to it and it's majestic. You go up to Yosemite and you go up to the base of Yosemite Falls when it's really in its fullness, and the sound is deafening. And it's so majestic. And that's the picture here of his voice. It denotes power. It denotes that he's in charge. Turn over to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 29. Verses 3 to 5, with this idea of the majesty of the waters and his power, and he's in charge. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord, Psalm 29, 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And then it goes on to the next verse and so on. So this idea of many waters is authority and majesty, and all of this represents Christ. So this is his voice, so the church needs to pay attention to the voice of the Lord. And he's going to be speaking to the church in chapters 2 and 3 coming up. Then we have number 5, Christ protects his church. That's in verse 16. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. So holding something in his hand speaks of protection. You know, Jesus told in John chapter 10 that he holds us in his hand. And he will never let any of us slip through his fingers. So being held in his hand is a picture of protection. So here he's holding and protecting 7 stars. Now in verse 20, the 7 stars are identified for us as angels. Now the question comes, what does he mean by angels? The word angel, of course, to us, refers to a spirit being, an angelic creature that God created. But literally, the word angel means messenger. And of course, that's what an angel is. That's why they're given that name. They're a messenger of the Lord. But there are places in the Bible where the Greek word for angel is used in the sense of a human messenger. So that's going to become a question in our study, is are these angels humans, human messengers, or are they what we call angels? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in his right hand, they are secure, they are protected, and he's protecting them, and he's protecting his church. I think that gives a clue that these are people. Because it's the church, it's the believers who need protecting. They have an enemy. And so they need to be held in his hand. So as we go through this, I'm going to be showing that this, I think, fits best to see as messengers, humans, in the churches. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This was a particular kind of sword, the Greek word there for sword. And there are different places in the New Testament will use the word sword. For instance, Hebrews, the word of God is called a sword. That is a different word for sword in Greek than this one. That one is a very handy to use sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Greek word there is a sword you can hold in your hand and you can just slice up or do whatever or be successful in battle with that kind of sword. This kind of sword is much different. This sword is huge and it's so long that many times two soldiers would carry it or the soldier would carry it over his shoulder. And it was very, very, very big. So that's what makes this picture so striking. It's one thing to have a sword come out of his mouth. If it were small, that's a little more understandable. But this big thing, there's a picture that's being communicated here. So he says in verse 16, he has this two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. What comes from his mouth? It's his word. So just like in Hebrews, the word sword is referring to what comes out of the mouth, which is word. And what comes out of the mouth of Jesus in this context is something so immense. It is his judgment. Now, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about sword being sharper than word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, there is talking about the word of God that we use. And we take these verses and we use them skillfully. But here, this isn't talking about the words of the Bible. This is talking about his word that comes out in judgment against those who disobey him. So out of his mouth comes this two-edged sword. And then we have number five, or number six, turning the page. We have Christ reflects his glory through the church. Because then he goes on in the next part of verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, is there any event in Jesus' earthly ministry that this reminds you of? Mount of Transfiguration. That little bit of time where Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus in his glory, like he has here. And it specifically says that he was transfigured, he was changed, his skin was just shining, and it says his face was as the sun. John saw that in the flesh 60 years earlier. Now he comes face to face with it again in this vision of Christ in his glory, the sun shining in its full strength. Then we have, see, the consequences of the vision. They're going to be fear and assurance and ministry and explanation in verses 17 and 20. In verse 17, the first one is fear. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And over and over and over again in Scripture, when a human sees the glory of God, that's the reaction. They fall over as dead. And that happens to John here. And then it goes on, and we have number two, but the second consequence is assurance. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. John had heard those words from Jesus before. Matthew 14, verse 27, when Jesus walked on the water, and they were scared when they had never seen anything like this happen, and Jesus said, fear not. They also heard, fear not, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus in his glory, and the reaction was fear. And they heard, fear not. So he hears it again. And he says, fear not. I am the first and the last. So the comfort that Jesus gives him is based on who he is. And by the way, that's the basis of comfort for us today, is who he is. He is our shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life, and so on. And so it's the same thing here. But I am is also significant because it is the Greek translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say you are?" And God reveals his name. The Greek translation of that Hebrew in Exodus are the very same two Greek words that are here, I am, ego eimi, I am. So again, it's striking information that Jesus is God. But here he says, I am the first and the last. And that is a title that is used of God in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 41 verse 4. Isaiah 41, 4, Isaiah 44, verse 6, 44, 6, and Isaiah 48, 12. So 41, 4, 44, 6, 48, 12. All three places this title is used of God. And here it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. But the fact that he is the first and the last is reminding us that when all false gods have come and gone, Jesus Christ still reigns. And then in verse 18, and the living one. And again, that is something that refers to God in the Old Testament, that he is called the living one. And then he goes on, I died. The living one, that's the irony. The living one then goes on and says, I died. He had the experience of going through death because here he's God and he took on human flesh. Now, some people will talk about God died. You have to be careful with talking of that way because God cannot die. If God died, this universe would cease existing. Jesus, God in human flesh, died. So in that sense, God knew what it was to go through death when the second person of the triune Godhead came in human flesh and died. And that's what he's referring to here. I died. And behold, I am alive. Not just that he came alive, but he came alive and he is still alive. Never to die again. And then he says, the first and the last. And he says, I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, death is the condition. And Hades is the place. Hades refers to the temporary place where non-believers go. It is not the same as hell. Hell is very similar to hell, but it's not until the end, after the kingdom and so on, that the non-believers are judged and put in hell. But there is a temporary place where they go that is called Hades. But Jesus is the means, the only means of escaping. That is not being bound by that. That we don't have to have that experience. He has the keys to set us free from that. And of course, that's from his death and our repentance and believing in him. We are freed from the bondage that would be ours in Hades. Well, then we come to verse 19, and we have a consequence also of ministry. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. We've seen this verse before. That's chapter 2, those that are, excuse me, that's chapter 1, things that have seen is chapter 1. Those that are is chapter 2 and 3, and those that are to take place are chapter 4 through 22, the rest of the book. Then we have the explanation in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand being held and protected, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So here's this explanation that they are the angels, but what does he mean by angels? There's three views. One view is these are angels in the sense of spirit beings that in some way are guardians of the seven churches. Second view, as these are the pastors of the seven churches. And the third view is that these are men who are representatives of the seven churches who were sent to help John on Patmos. And John then sends them back with these seven letters and the whole book of Revelation to take to these seven churches. Think about in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, we learn that when he was in prison in Rome, some of the churches sent people to help him. And the Romans allowed that. And so the idea is that in the same way, the Romans allowed that these could come from the mainland to help him. I think the correct view is either two or three. I don't think that it's angels in the sense that we think of as angels, but they are messengers. Whether it's the pastors of the churches or laymen from the churches who were sent to John, I think it's kind of difficult to say, to be dogmatic on. I read that paragraph under the map. When you go back and read that, that Dr. Thomas believes that these are representatives from the seven churches that he sent with these letters. But anyway, he says, so the seven stars are these angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Next week, we'll get into the seven churches. I think two of the most fascinating chapters in the whole Bible. But think about, in closing and an application of this, that Jesus is walking among his church today. Not physically, but spiritually. He's walking among us. He watches, he's concerned, he holds us in his hand, protects us, and he's interceding for us. And that's guaranteeing that we will continue to be saved because he's interceding for us. And he's speaking to us, and he's reflecting his glory through his word, and he is ministering in his church today. Well, next week we'll get into the seven letters in chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he'll be called later in the book. Thank you for his love for us and love for his church and walking among us today. Father, we pray that we would be living in obedience and bringing glory to you. And dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.